Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of assembling ourselves together this morning. We thank you that we meet here to have fellowship with you and with your Son, Jesus Christ, and with each other. As we gather together around the banquet table that you have prepared for us from the bread of life, which is, of course, your word. Help us, Father, as we come to come cleansed through confession, to come in the filling of the Spirit, to come eager to receive what you have prepared for us this day, to participate as we sing and as we pray. And certainly, Father, let us not forget our giving, because giving is not only a wonderful privilege. We know the Scripture says that you love a joyful giver, but we also know that it's a responsibility as we participate in what you're able to do through us and through the gifts that we bring both here and in other places, making ministry possible. As we turn our attention to the Word, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would open our eyes and give us understanding so that we can have proper application of the things that we study. And we just pray, Father, that our lives will be a reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's look at a prayer of the Apostle Paul, since our study this morning is on the topic of prayer. Sometimes we fail to take instruction from examples that we have in Scripture. And Paul gives us an example in Ephesians 1 and 3 of some things that we can pray about for one another. So Ephesians chapter 1, it's kind of interesting. Through the book of Ephesians, Paul keeps referring to his prayer, and he starts to pray, and then he gets off on a doctrinal point, and then he says, now, remember that I'm praying for you, and he goes back to his prayer, and then he gets off on a doctrinal point, and I think it really illustrates for us an important principle, and that is that genuine prayer can't be separated from the Word of God. Sometimes our prayers are flat and lifeless because we're really just talking into the air. It's the reception of God's Word that gives meat to our prayers. Look at Paul's prayer. You'll notice this, and we'll see some things in the life of the Lord later on. But he says in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. I might just mention that the evidence is that Paul had quite an extensive prayer list that he prayed over. Verse 17, here's the content of the prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power. And you can see that as he just moves on, he moves from the prayer into teaching. It's kind of hard to tell where the prayer ends and the teaching begins, but it's all part of what he's praying, that we will understand the power that we have in Christ, who's above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And if you'll just look over in chapter 3, after some more instruction, he reverts back to his prayer, verse 14. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. It's interesting to note his emphasis on the role of the Spirit as it relates to prayer. That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, the word here means to be at home, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And then very interestingly, and I won't read it, but as he goes into chapter 6 and he teaches the importance of putting on the full armor of God, he then reverts back to the importance of prayer in verse 18 when he then asks their reciprocation of prayer in his behalf. We're going to look at prayer later on as a part of the key to, and actually the key to, simplicity of life in Christ. But for now, we're going to sing a... Let's open our Bibles to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 1. Most of you are aware that the Gospel of Mark presents Jesus as the servant of God. You might be aware that the most often repeated word in the Gospel of Mark is the word straightway, or the word immediately. It talks about the readiness and the eagerness of the Lord to act on the will of His Father. Whatever the Father willed, He straightway did. And that, of course, is a tremendous challenge to us. But we've been studying the simplicity that is in Christ. And I think if ever there was a time that people needed simplicity in their lives, you and I are living in that time. We've seen something of how looking at life through the eyes of Jesus can simplify life if we understand the Father as Jesus understood Him, if we understand life and its purposes as Jesus understood it. We've looked at a lot of different aspects about the simplicity of life in Christ, the importance of faith, living by faith. We've seen the importance of looking at our possessions and what we have and our finances from a divine perspective. And we're actually going to now begin to wrap up our study, because we could go on and on, looking at various aspects of life and how we can simplify life by having a divine and a biblical perspective to life. The topic that we're in now is the key, I believe, to all simplicity of life in Christ, and that is the topic of prayer. I think it's probably, for many of us, one of the more mysterious areas and most likely one of the misunderstood areas of the Christian life. Prayer and its function, prayer and its power, its true purpose, seems to evade us. We pray, and yet we don't really get satisfaction from our prayer. Our prayer and our praying seems to be hit or miss. Sometimes we see answers, sometimes we don't see answers, and I think when we look in the Bible and we see the emphasis that the Bible gives to prayer, we sometimes wonder why it would really be emphasized so much. And in fact, as we look at this passage and some other passages this morning, I think we're going to have to conclude that prayer is a stupid thing from human perspective. Shocked some of you, didn't I? From human perspective, it's really stupid to waste your time praying. I mean, after all, God knows what needs to be done, and God has the power to get it done. And how in the world can something like praying make any difference at all anyway? Some people take a sort of a fatalistic look at the Christian life, and they say, well, God's going to do what God's going to do, and so why pray? Well, we're going to explode some of those myths and some of those areas of confusion, and I'm going to show you some things this morning that I would hope maybe you've never seen before, because I've never seen them before. I started into this study, and it's always exciting to me when God begins to show me things that I've never seen. And you know, one of the things that I try to do, and one of the things that I pray that the Lord will implement in my life, is as I study, I pray that He will make what I'm studying part of my life. I don't want to stand up and teach things that are not part of my experience. And of course, the rest of my life I'm going to be pursuing and expanding on that experience. But it's interesting, as I've started into this study, and I've prayed that God would make it a reality, and it's interesting how He's doing that. But I won't bore you with my experience. Let's look at Scripture. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35 says, "Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, He went out and departed to a solitary place, and there He prayed." I think this is a fitting place for us to begin a study on prayer. I want you to just use your imagination for a moment. Imagination is a gift from God. Some of us are blessed with an imagination of great breadth, and some of us are not, but whatever imagination you and I have, imagination is a gift from God. It gives us the ability to visualize things, to imagine things, to put ourselves in different settings. And imagination can be used in a wonderful way, or it can be used in a very rotten way. The sin nature combined with imagination can run wild. But the spiritual life can help us to enter into some new depths. So I want you to use your imagination. I want you to just picture for a moment what we're seeing in this verse. I want you to picture the Lord waking. And I want you to picture Him then rising and then going out, compelled to go out because He felt such a great need for prayer. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, we have a prophetic passage written 700 years before Christ that anticipates His prayer life. And in that passage, Isaiah makes mention of the fact that He would awaken me, he's speaking from the standpoint of the Messiah, that He would awaken me morning by morning, that He would open my ear to hear as the wise or as the learned. And it tells us that the Lord Jesus depended on the Father to call Him to prayer early in the morning. We see Him under the stars, if we use our imagination, as the universe sort of spins above Him, alone with His Father. And there He's pleading, and He's interceding, and He's also listening. Psalm 91 and verse 15 says, "Call upon Me, and I will answer." And what a tragic thing that too many of us fulfill rather the words of James chapter 4 and verse 2. We have not because we ask not. I want to suggest, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we just sang that old spiritual that was a favorite of the slaves in America as they were going through the cotton fields. This world is not my home, I'm only passing through. And we talk about the fact that we are the children of God and we're on our way to an eternal home. And we talk about the call of God to us and the angels beckoning and so on and so forth. But I want to suggest to you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a member of the family of God, and therefore given and provided with spiritual resources which our Lord Himself relied on, would it be too much to suggest that probably God is calling to us to enter into times of prayer and we ignore Him? We block our ears to the call. We're too busy, we don't have time, our lives are too full, and therefore the call goes unanswered. And as often happens, that still small voice grows weaker and weaker, and we become more and more deaf as we harden our hearts to the call of the Heavenly Father. I want you to consider that as the disciples arrive, it tells us then that Simon and those who were with him went out searching for him, and they tell him that the people everywhere are looking for him. But I want you to notice in his answer, we see something of the impact of his prayer. He goes forth strengthened, he goes forth certain, and he goes forth resolved. There's no confusion in our Lord's life as he steps from that time of prayer, and the disciples say to him, "People everywhere are looking for you." And being involved in the ministry as I am for all these years, I can see a dilemma there. Here people are clamoring for him, and yet I want you to notice his answer, "Let us go into the next towns. For this reason, I have come into the world, that I might preach." You know, I find it interesting in the ministry that people often think that the pastor should be at their beck and call. I find ministering to people so interesting and sometimes confusing and sometimes perplexing. Because there are people who are saying, "Come here, come here, come here." And yet sometimes the Spirit is saying, "Go there, go there." Sometimes people are saying, "We want more availability," but I've actually had it expressed to me that people get frustrated because I'm also available to other people. Kind of a conundrum, kind of a perplexing problem. There's no perplexity here in the Lord Jesus. He knows why He came, and He knows this day exactly where the Father wants Him to be. And I find in this certainly an encouragement for myself because I need to know, and it really has been impressed on me lately, and it's become a real burden to me, the necessity of knowing where I need to be moment by moment, day by day, where my feet can stand in the very center of the will of God. But it's not just important for me as a pastor, it's important for all of us to know, especially in these perilous times in which we live, exactly where does the Lord want me today? I would suggest that in our time it could be a life or death matter. To be in the place on this day and every day where the Lord wants us to be. There's some exemplary principles for us in this, and I want to mention just a couple of them before we really look at the verse itself there in verse 35. And the first is that prayer is the most oft-recorded discipline that we see in the life of Jesus. I don't know if you're aware of the fact, but the Gospels really cover only about 100 days of the life of Jesus Christ. And in those 100 days, if you look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you see the amount of emphasis placed on his prayer, what a phenomenal impression it gives us of the importance of prayer in his life. Jesus both taught and exemplified the truth that prayer is the very engine that drives the spiritual life. It is the power source, if you will, for a life that is acceptable to God and fulfilling to the believer. To the Lord Jesus Christ, prayer was a privilege, but it was also a necessity, because it was the key to spiritual power, spiritual dynamic in his life. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 29, later, you'll remember, and this will come out in our study of Ezekiel tonight, the disciples were in that situation where they tried to cast out a demon from an afflicted boy, and they were unable, and they came to the Lord later, and they asked him the question that was perplexing them, why were we not able? Earlier, he had given them power, and they demonstrated the power to cast out demons, and he said when he gave them that power that it was power over all demons. And so they said, why were we not able? He said, this kind does not come out except by prayer and fasting. And apparently this was an area that they had become slack in their spiritual life. Let's look at the example here in verse 35, and there are four things that I'd like us to gain out of this. As we look at the example of the Lord Jesus, I want us to, first of all, see that he set a chosen time. His prayer life was not haphazard. It wasn't hit or miss. It says, in the morning, long before daylight. This was a time that was, of course, favored by many of the great believers through history. David in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 3. Daniel in Daniel 6 verse 10. Jeremiah in Lamentations 3 and verse 23. And we could go on and list examples of believers who like to begin their day before they involve themselves in any of the concerns or any of the demands of life to devote and to dedicate that early morning time to prayer. I remember when I was in Bible college reading about Martin Luther, and Martin Luther was a man whose life was just overwhelmed with demands and responsibilities and problems and pressures. And on one occasion he said, I have so many things to do today that I must devote the first 3 hours to prayer. Now that's the opposite of the way we think. We say, I'm so busy today, I have no time for prayer. And it shows that our attitude and our understanding is somewhat confused. Secondly, I want us to notice that this was a matter of self-discipline to the Lord. It says, having risen, he went out. First, he had to rise up. You know, it's hard when we get that little glimmer of awakening and alertness, and we think, you know, I could spend this time in prayer, but it's so much easier to ignore it. We've got Beelzebub flying around here. So much easier to ignore it and turn over and just go back to sleep. And I think we probably all wrestle with that. But here we see something that the Lord refers to in that passage I mentioned later, and that is fasting and prayer. Here there's fasting from sleep. Fasting is abstinence from anything that is a normal and a natural right or responsibility or need for something greater. And I think our spiritual lives suffer because we're not willing to set those priorities of saying no to certain things to make the priorities important. A third thing that we'll notice is that he found a suitable place. It says that he went out to a solitary place. The Greek says a desert place or a deserted place. It's best to pray where no one else is around. It's best to pray where there's freedom from interruptions so that we can give ourselves to focus and concentration. But the fourth thing I notice is sort of an amazing paradox, and that is found in the phrase, there he prayed. Of all people, why would Jesus need that prayer time? He was sinless. He had no sin nature. He was divine. He was all wise. He had all of the essence of God in human form, and the uniqueness of the person of Jesus Christ, and yet he himself, the sinless one, felt a tremendous call and in fact a tremendous compulsion to find times to pray. We're going to look later at the Gospel of Luke because it tells us more about the prayer life of Jesus than any of the other Gospels. We find him praying early, we find him praying late, we find him praying through the night seasons, we find him praying before major decisions. Our Lord was compelled to pray, and I think that ought to be a challenge to all of us. Jesus' prayer life was powerful because prayer was a priority enough for him to rise early enough to find a place quiet enough and continue in it long enough. Jesus put a tremendous emphasis on his prayer life. And of course, as we look in the passage, we see then the disciples showing up, and they do, in a sense, interrupt. I suspect that they probably didn't interfere until the prayer time was done. We'll see that if we turn to Luke chapter 11, where we find some of the impact of our Lord's prayer life on the disciples. The discipline of the Master became the desire of the disciples. As they observed him, the disciples came to believe that prayer was a key to his unique life. And it impressed them, and it became their desire to enter into that. Let's look at Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place," one of the many references of Luke to our Lord's prayer discipline. A certain place indicates that it was a place that he prayed at often, regularly. "When he ceased," tells us that the disciples didn't interfere with his prayer time. They realized that this was something that was special and off limits to them. "But when he was finished, one of his disciples," and wouldn't you love to know which one? "One of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.'" Let's look at a few things here. First of all, "Lord, teach us to pray." One of the things that strikes me immediately is, why hadn't he taught them before this? Some amazing things if we ponder on this. Jesus knew above anyone the needs of those who were following him. He's the master teacher. They're his disciples. He knows the importance of prayer. He exemplifies the importance of prayer, and yet he waited until they asked him to teach them. I have to believe that God deals with us this way more often than we'd like to believe. He waits until we express our need, and that's probably the first lesson of prayer. He didn't teach them to pray until they prayed him to teach them to pray. I find that very, very interesting. Again, James, "You have not because you ask not." Many people want God, because he knows their needs, to just meet those needs without them coming to a point of humility where they're willing to ask that the needs would be met. It's much more difficult when it falls on the shoulders of the pastor for people to expect that he can read their mind and somehow meet needs that they're not even humble enough to express a desire that he should meet. But furthermore, I think it's important for us to understand God is not going to throw something before you that you're not willing to humble yourself to receive. Jesus warned the disciples about casting pearls before swine who would trample them underfoot. And I believe there are many things God withholds from us because lacking humility, lacking dependence, and lacking the willingness to ask him and even to plead for those things, we would trample it underfoot. So, "Lord, teach us to pray." They had the first ask. They were challenged by his example. They also remembered that this was something John had emphasized and made a priority. "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray." And of course, they recognized this was the link between his private prayer life and his public power among men. "Teach us to pray." Jesus didn't teach them to preach. He taught them to pray. Isn't that interesting? Nowhere do we read of Jesus giving instruction on how to communicate the gospel. He doesn't give them any instruction on how to prepare a message. Instead, he teaches them to pray. His secret was not how to move men. His secret was how to lay hold of God. And if you lay hold of God, moving men will not be your concern. The model prayer that he gives then in verse 2 to 4, I find again very interesting. Because when the Lord teaches them to pray, he doesn't talk about posture. He doesn't talk about techniques. He doesn't go through a string of rules and regulations. He simply gives them a prayer. We often refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. It was really a model prayer. I don't think that the Lord gave it just with the idea that we were going to repeat it by rote, but I certainly don't think there's anything wrong with that. I think maybe we lose out because we don't repeat it often enough. As a child growing up, this was a prayer that we often used to pray in the old-time Methodist church that I was a part of, and for whatever other things were lacking in that particular church, one of which being that I don't remember the gospel ever being given, we did at least repeat the prayer. And it's something that I memorized as a child, and it's remained with me, of course, all the way through my life. But it is a model prayer, and therefore it introduces us not just to something to say, but some of the elements that make for effective prayer. Let's look at three of the elements. There are three things that stand out, or at least we can categorize some of the important aspects of the prayer, three elements that we find in the prayer, and then there's probably the most notable that we overlook. This is one of the things that the Lord just showed me recently. Notice, first of all, there's relationship. He starts out, "When you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." I find it interesting that it starts with an emphasis on relationship. Our Father indicates that we have been born into His family by saving faith. We've been born again by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, we have a right to address Him as our Father. But the relationship, I think, also emphasizes fellowship when He gets into the part about your will be done. You know, if God's will is going to be done on earth, it's going to have to be done through His people. I refer back to a statement that was made by a wise old Salvation Army padre over in Sydney after the September 11 attack in New York, and one of the newscasters asked him the question, "If God is in control, how can things like this happen?" And this was televised, and he very wisely said, "Is God in control in your life?" Ultimately, that's the issue. We want God to be in control every place else. We'd like Him to show everyone else what they ought to do and put everyone else in their place and make everyone else what they ought to be, but we want His hands off of our life. And ultimately, the relationship indicates, of course, the importance of fellowship. God's name is only hallowed or glorified when we allow His will to be done in our life. The second thing that I would notice is surrender. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Not only God's will being done in and through our life through obedience, but realizing that when things happen we don't like, when God may work in a way that's contrary to what we thought ought to happen, thy will be done, as Jesus declared in the garden. And then third, you'll notice that there was an attitude of dependence, and that dependence is seen in the requests that follow. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us or who trespasses or sins against us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And what we see here are three things we depend on God for every day. Number one, to provide us our food, which in a country as wealthy and prosperous as Australia doesn't impress us very much. But if you go to places like Southeast Asia or Africa or India, you find that the majority of people in the world have to depend on God for their food every day. And it is a very real and a very genuine dependence. Not only for our daily food, but for forgiveness. The realization is that day by day we commit sins, and those sins need forgiveness. Thirdly, one of the tougher things that we need to depend on God for is the grace to forgive others. How we love to harbor our gripes and complaints about other people. We like to nurture our grudges. We know that that person didn't do right, and God should forgive us, but He ought to deal out some retribution against that person that we're harboring. And of course, if you look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 6, he says something very interesting in verse 14 and 15. If you don't forgive others, you're not going to be forgiven. As a matter of fact, Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 7 goes a little further. If you're harboring a grudge, not only is God not going to forgive you, but He's going to heap on you judgment for the sins they committed that you won't forgive. Isn't it great when you bear that attitude of judgment and malice and hostility to someone, and then God says, oh, you think this needs to be dealt with? Well, I'll tell you what, since you've made it an issue in your life and you're going to judge them for it, you are assuming the prerogative of a judge, so I'm going to hold you accountable for what they've done. You're just alleviating their sufferings and bringing it on your own shoulders. So I would suggest that harboring a grudge, not a very good idea. Far better to forgive and be free of that, not be weighed down. And then finally he says, deliver us from evil, or the evil one. And of course this realizes that every day is a battle against the strategy of the devil. He says, lead us not into temptation. And the suggestion here, of course, is that only by being led by the Lord can we escape from temptation. The surest deliverance that you and I have from temptation is to be in the will of God, to be obedient to His guiding. Or as Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 14, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Literally, adult sons. In other words, that's a matter of spiritual growth. It's a matter of spiritual maturity to learn how to be led by the Spirit of God day by day. But there's one overlooked thing in this prayer that I had never noticed before. Can you spot it? The most prominent feature of the prayer. What I think is possibly the most important element in the prayer. As a matter of fact, it's so important that it's mentioned 9 times. We and us and our. Prayer is not your private little telephone. Prayer is not for your personal, selfish requests. Prayer is that you have such a sense of communion with the Father and with His family that what you ask for yourself, you are willing to ask for others, including those you have forgiven as you come to the throne of your Father. True prayer is never self-centered. Genuine prayer is always communal. And if we're going to pray for something for ourselves, we ought always to ask, am I willing to pray this for other believers as well? If not, I would suggest that you might want to reevaluate whether it's something really important. Notice that the Lord goes on to emphasize the importance of praying with boldness in verses 5 to 8. I'll just quickly read it. Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, don't trouble me, the door is now shut, my children are with me in bed, I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence he'll rise and give him as many as he needs. What's the Lord really trying to teach us here? Well, first of all, he's trying to emphasize the nature of intercessory prayer. He just pointed out a model prayer, the disciples' prayer, the most prominent feature of which is the unity of the body. It's interesting, John, in the first epistle of John, says, we write these things to you that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. We can't really have fellowship with God and be at war with His family. It doesn't work that way. And because prayer is a function of our fellowship with God, it draws others in. And so the very first thing Jesus illustrates, as He goes now to amplify the principles of the prayer, is this idea of intercession. I want you to notice the word friend shows up 4 times. My friend has come to me, so friend, will you give to me who is your friend so that I can give to my friend? He's not praying for himself. He's praying for someone else. He's making an appeal because someone else is in need, and it's a need he can't supply. And therefore he goes to a friend who is able to supply. Wonderful illustration of the fact that we should be able to go to the Lord as a friend. After all, isn't Jesus called the friend of sinners? And I believe that Jesus wants us to approach Him in that way. I want you to notice also the answer isn't given for His sake alone. Jesus says He'll not rise for that man's sake. He'll rise and give him because of his persistence. I think by persistence here, He's not just talking about the fact that the guy keeps banging on the door. I think he's talking, and in fact, if you have a Nelson Study Bible, they have a very good note on this. Let me just read you the note. Persistence here refers to the shameless boldness more than to tenacity. Jesus' point is that in prayer, the disciple is to be bold. And of course, we're told in Hebrews 4 and verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. Each of the above points that we've made, the fact that he's emphasizing friendship, the fact that he's giving not because of his sake but because of his persistence, the fact that the man is praying not for himself but for someone else, emphasizes again this idea of unity. The fact that in prayer we ought to be thinking about other people. If God could put our soul on the overhead right now, if he could put our prayers of the last month, thank God he can't. I wonder if we had a roster of the prayers we've prayed for ourselves and the prayers we've prayed for others, how would they stack up? I think probably we'd be a bit ashamed. How little we think of anyone else, how much we think of ourselves. And if we looked at those requests in light of things that are really important, I wonder how many of our prayers would fall into that category that said non-essential, unimportant, as opposed to genuine spiritual priorities. The Lord wants us to come boldly, but he wants us to come boldly with the right motives and for the right purpose. Notice as he goes on in verses 9 to 12, he wants us to pray with expectancy. What does he illustrate here? He says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? Even a pretty evil, vicious father, although I think there are some that are twisted enough in our time, might do this, but you know, you really wouldn't expect even a very uncaring father to give a hungry child something that's going to be harmful for them. Not going to give him a serpent or a scorpion. He's not going to give him a stone. He's going to provide him something to eat. Jesus asked the question, if you being so evil can give good things to your children, do you think God, who is good and holy, is going to withhold what's good from you? Let's notice some things he stresses here as he urges us to pray with expectancy and confidence. Prayer is determined to get answers. When Jesus talks about prayer, he stresses that you'll get answers. I would suggest that the common attitude among believers is that most prayers are not answered. Jesus said all prayers are answered. Notice, he's the one that says it. Ask, and it just might be given. Is that what he says? Seek, and you may just stumble on the answer. Knock, and you know, maybe 3 out of 100, it'll be open to you. There's no doubt in his mind. He doesn't say in verse 10, some of the people that ask get something. He says everyone. And I have to believe that he means exactly what he's saying. Now, sometimes we ask, and James tells us, we don't get an answer because we're selfish about it. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss. In other words, your prayer is not a spiritual prayer. You're asking selfishly, James says, so that you can squander it on your own self-centered desires. Jesus says here, if we pray, we're going to get an answer. Sometimes the answer is no, by the way. That's still an answer to prayer. He emphasizes also that our grounds for confidence are found in the nature of God. It's in God's nature to give. A son can ask from his father and expect to receive. Why not a spiritual son of the heavenly Father? In Psalm 103 and verse 13, David says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. And in James 1 and verse 17, we're told every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variation or shifting shadow. He always remains the same. His essence, his nature is constant, and his desire is always to provide out of the supplies and the resources of his grace the things that you and I need. So, first of all, we should ask the question, why are we so reluctant to pray? And secondly, why are our prayers so ineffective? Well, I would suggest again that oftentimes we're praying for things that are going to be harmful. A father is not going to give a hungry son a stone, a serpent, or a scorpion. God is not going to give you things that you may in your foolishness, we may in our foolishness, to include the speaker, ask Him to give us that are going to be harmful for us. And I would suggest that most of our prayers are oftentimes things that are destructive to our spiritual life. Oh, how we want the things we ask for, and we think we'll be happy if we get them. And God says, it's devastating and destructive to your spiritual life for me to give you what you're asking for. And therefore, out of my grace and my kindness and my goodness, I'll not allow it. Because you see, God's looking at the end of the story. We live day by day. We want what we want now for a short time of gratification, and then we'll forget it and go on to wanting something else. God's looking at the end of the story. He's looking at the condition of the soul. He's looking at the person we're going to become by that answered prayer. So not only does Jesus tell us that we should pray with boldness and pray expectantly, but He also tells us that we need to pray with biblical priorities. Notice that He says in verse 13, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Now, we know, of course, that the Spirit was long promised through the Old Testament. Passages like Ezekiel 36 and verse 27 and Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, He speaks again and again of the day that was coming, a day when He would pour out on all flesh His Spirit. And the Spirit would no longer just be working with us, but the Spirit would be in us. And Jesus, even on that day at the Feast of Tabernacles, during that moment of silence on the eighth day, the great day of the feast, stood and cried out in Jerusalem in John chapter 9, verse 37, and He said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Not only satisfaction for Himself, but satisfaction and supply for those around Him. And then John adds a little parenthesis in verse 39, and he says, "This He spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So here our Lord is urging the disciples to pray for something not yet given, something in their mind is probably far, far off, and yet it's going to come to them. It's going to come in their generation. They're going to be the initial recipients, and He says, this is something worth praying for. How much more will the Father give the Spirit? Now, it might be easy for you and I to say, well, the Spirit of God's been given, and so we already have this, so why pray for it? Well, let me remind you of a couple of things. The Holy Spirit, who indwells every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is the distributor of all of the gifts that Jesus won through His crucifixion. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, we read of how Jesus went to the cross, ascended from the grave, ascended up on high, and gave gifts to men. And we think of that generally in terms only of spiritual gifts, such as the gift of pastor or evangelist or administrator or the gift of helps or other things. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 11 tells us that the Holy Spirit continues to distribute the gifts from the victory of Christ according to His will. And I might just refer you back to Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12, where we're told that once the victory was won, it would be time to dole out the plunder. And the plunder would be doled out to those who had the capacity for it. And I would suggest that God the Holy Spirit, on a day-by-day basis, is distributing the gifts of the victory of Jesus Christ. And I just wonder how much more our Heavenly Father wishes we would ask Him that the Spirit of God would be set free, in a sense, from our own selfishness, our own blindness, our own lack of understanding, as Paul prays in Ephesians 1 and 3, to be able to pour out greater gifts on us day by day. In fact, the Holy Spirit's inseparable from all effective prayer. We read in Romans 8, 26 and 27 of how as we pray, we don't know what to pray for as we should. But the Holy Spirit does know. And He prays with us, and He prays for us. And He takes our prayers, off base as they may be, and He converts them, as it were. He translates your prayer to the Father so that that prayer is acceptable. This is one of the reasons, by the way, why all prayer is acceptable. You may have a certain thing you want, you pray for it, it's not good for you, God knows it'll be harmful. God the Holy Spirit takes that prayer and the desire behind it and says, now Father, this is what the person is asking for, not good for them, but I'm going to convert this into what is good, so you give them this. We may be praying for alleviation of a burden, but that very burden is playing a role that is extremely important in our life, so while we're praying, God please take it away, the Holy Spirit is translating translating. He's interpreting the prayer and he's saying, Lord, keep it on. And teach this person to bear up under it and to rely on the resources of grace. What kind of impact did our Lord's teaching on prayer have on the disciples? Let's look at Acts chapter 1. If you take the example of Jesus in Mark 1 and verse 35 and then the request of the disciples in Luke chapter 11, you can see them coming together here in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, we have the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells them in verse 5 and verse 8 that he's going to soon give them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we read in Acts 1 and verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. This verse is just absolutely chock full of amazing things. First of all, it's amazing that they're continuing in prayer. By the way, they spent 10 days praying. They continued in it. They persisted in it. Not only that, but it says they continued with one accord. This is amazing because we find that their prayer was producing something. It was producing a harmony. I found a very interesting thing while we were on our recent trip. We met up with various missionaries that were working in that area. And we were staying at the same guest house, and as we came together in the evening, we'd talk about some of the things that had gone on through the day, and we decided to have a few prayer sessions together. Now, knowing just what little I observed among these people, I can tell you that if we had entered into doctrinal discussion, we would have immediately divided, because we had differences. But because we entered into prayer, we were united. I wonder if it would be a good idea when believers find doctrinal differences or a difference in personal convictions if instead of contending and instead of arguing, they'd get on their knees and pray. Instead of the divisiveness that permeates the church everywhere in the world. By the way, it's the number one biggest problem on this earth in the family of God. Division, contention, and strife. Maybe if we just shut up and stop talking to each other and get on our knees and talk to God, maybe it would bring about some of that unity that the world is supposed to see and some of that love that Jesus said is going to be the greatest witness to the world. So not only are they continuing, they're praying in one accord. In prayer and supplication, this indicates that their prayer is focused. They're praying about something specific, and I believe it's the coming of the Holy Spirit, as the Lord told them to pray in Luke 11 and verse 13, and as he's promised here in verses 5 to 8. But it also tells us that it was a community effort. They're praying with the women. This was very unusual. If you know anything about the temple, you know that the men prayed over here and the women prayed over there. By the way, don't forget that Jesus referred to the temple as what? My Father's house is a house of prayer. But the men prayed here and the women prayed here, and now they're all gathered together. This is earth-shaking. Men and women praying together. Who would have ever thought it? And it indicates that when we're on the ground of prayer, there's no distinction. We're all in equal standing before the Lord when it comes to prayer. Look at Acts chapter 2. We see the early church gathering together. We see what made up the early worship service of the church, and it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. These four things were the elements of what made the early church effective. And I would suggest that of these, the first and the last are greatly lacking in the church today, sound doctrine and united prayer, and because of that, there's not very much fellowship, and the breaking of bread was actually what they called a love feast, so that those who were wealthy could share food with those that didn't have it. And in that time, they also celebrated the Lord's table. It was a time of giving. It was a time of sharing what they had, and we don't see that kind of fellowship, and we don't see that kind of sharing, probably because we're missing out in our biblical understanding and, of course, in our prayer life. Look at Acts chapter 6. When problems arose, how did the apostles deal with the problems that arose in the early church? some of the Hebrews widows were not being, says in verse 1, in those days the number of the disciples multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, in other words the Greek oriented Jews, because their widows were being neglected. So they've got a real problem here. The 12 summoned the multitude of disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. I'm sure that there were probably people out there that were mad that Peter and James and all of those guys didn't personally take it on themselves to run around and dole out bread. They probably got really frustrated. But the apostle said, it's not right. It's not fitting for us to do that, because to do that we have to leave our priority. And that priority is the word of God. Notice as it goes on, they told the brethren in verse 3, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. And we, verse 4, will give ourselves continually, now notice, to prayer and the Word of God. How much are they going to give themselves? They're going to give themselves continually. That sounds like a pretty rigorous discipline to me. I don't know if you have thought about this or experienced it, but prayer is hard work. It's hard work to pray. To pray diligently, to pray consistently is exhausting. And not only that, study is hard work. It's hard work to study. It takes time. It takes sweat. It takes effort. It takes tears. And by the way, you can't study well if you don't pray well. And you can't pray well if you don't study well. And if you don't pray well and study well, you can't teach well. So it all has to go together. So then what happened? They set them before the apostles, and what'd they do? Verse 6, they prayed and laid hands on them. The indication now that they're identifying with them as their representatives. And interestingly, in verse 7, then the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied. I wonder how much more success we would have in this ministry if we spent more time in prayer. I don't know if you feel content with the way things are and the group that's here. We've got a nice group here this morning and the seats are filled, but you know, I don't think that's one thing we should be content with, because we've got a whole nation here that is in great need. We're living in an unprecedented time in world history. We're living at a time when people are standing on the brink of eternity, and that's always the case. And the issue of eternal destiny is before people on a day-by-day basis that we're rubbing shoulders with. And we need to be reaching those people. We need to be reaching more of Perth. We need to be reaching more of Western Australia. We need to be reaching more of this whole country. Will's over in Sydney this morning teaching Bible classes. And I'm thankful for that, but it's not enough. We need to be reaching more. Why aren't we? What can we do to reach more? Well, let's see. We can come up with this program, and we can come up with this plan, and we can work out this schedule, and we can do this. No, I think what we need to do is be on our knees in prayer. Individually and collectively, we need to be praying that God will wake believers up in this nation. We need to be praying that God will reach those who are unsaved, that the Spirit of God will begin to convict in such a mighty and powerful way. But it's not going to happen among the unbelievers. Listen, God is not going to move in a mighty way among unbelievers until we give Him the freedom to move in a mighty way among us. He's just not going to do it. And that's something that we ought to be praying for. Well, our study is the simplicity that's in Christ, and after what we've looked at this morning, you might be asking the question, so how can prayer really make life more simple? Let me suggest 4 things. Don't you think your life would be more simple if you had greater harmony among you and other believers? That'd be a pretty major simplification, I'd suggest. Secondly, don't you think life would be more simple if we were more willing to receive and also to give forgiveness? I think it would. Third, don't you think life would be more simple if in prayer we saw our anxieties and our burdens lifted off our souls so that we weren't walking around so heavily weighed down? I believe that that would simplify our life. And finally, don't you think that if in prayer we found the sustaining power for greater fellowship with God and guidance from His Spirit and supply from His grace, don't you think that that would be a simplification of life? I think life gets complicated because we stop living it according to the owner's manual. We make it complex, we make it difficult, we make it heavy. when Jesus said, if you take my yoke on you and learn from me, you'll find rest for your soul. And I think that rest is something we need to find in prayer. Well, we're going to look at prayer as we come back together next week, because there's just so much on it. There's so much we need to know about prayer. But I wanted to just share a few of these reflections, simple things, and yet things that I think are very, very important as a foundation to understanding the difference it could make in our life in prayer. And I don't know about you, but if you want something to pray about, my prayer is that the Lord will teach me how to pray. So if you want something to pray for, you pray for me in that regard. And I'll reciprocate, and I'll ask the same thing for you. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have access into your presence and that we're urged to come boldly before the throne of grace. And Father, too often we fail to do that. We often come selfishly. We often come greedily. But we don't often come boldly. Like the man pleading for his friend, coming to a friend who can supply, we should be coming boldly to you and with perseverance and tenacity, asking not just for ourselves, but things for others, considering the needs of those around us, considering the burdens that they carry, considering the problems that they face, considering the ills and the afflictions that they go through. Father, how I pray that you'll teach us how to pray. And yet, Father, as I look at the question and the quest of the disciples, they come to Jesus and they say, Lord, teach us how to pray. Such a simple example is set in front of them. And so I find that oftentimes it's not because we're not rigorous enough, it's not because we're not disciplined enough, it's really just because we don't do it. We like to talk about prayer, we like to read about prayer, but we need to learn how to pray. So Father, I ask you to teach us to pray with prevailing power, to pray with the ability to lay hold of you regarding your will and regarding your work on earth. I pray, Father, that if we do this, our life will be more conformed to the character of Christ, who made it a discipline to rise early in the morning, to go out to a solitary place, and there he who was sinless, he who was the creator of the universe, yet found in human flesh, humbled himself and knelt under the stars and entered into communion with you, and he prayed and prayed and prayed. Teach us to pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.